James chapter 3, and this evening we come in at verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. May God bless to us those four verses this evening. Grant unto us a right understanding of them. In the last sermon, we looked at verses 10 to 12 of this chapter. The inconsistency of using our tongues one hour to bless God and to worship Him, and the next hour we're found using it in a manner which is dishonoring to Him. And to impress this upon us, the Holy Spirit through James resorts to a couple of facts regarding creation by way of an illustration. I then took the opportunity of pointing out how frequently this is done in Holy Writ. The writers in such cases are not using their imaginations or engaging in conjecture. They are drawing attention to certain objects of creation, just commonplace happenings, or perhaps to the laws of creation. I gave quite a number of examples of this from the scriptures, highlighting in particular the first half of the 19th Psalm. And having made the point that these figures of speech and these analogies and so on, although they are often just simple, down-to-earth things, yet are they Holy Ghost inspired. They are a part of God's holy word and designed to clarify spiritual truth and to help us in our understanding. Therefore, says the scripture, we are without excuse. There is an abundance of analogy and illustrative facts all around us, which can be applied to the spiritual and so made very easy to our simple minds. Then, returning more specifically to the study of our chapter, we saw how the duplicity of our tongues was so forcefully illustrated by verses 11 and 12. First a fountain or a spring, and then the question asked, can a spring send forth from the same source pure water and foul? Secondly, a fig tree, with the question posed, can such a tree bear olive berries? Just as it is contrary to the law of creation for such to happen, so it is contrary to the will of God for the tongue to be sending forth two forms of speech, one which is to the glory of God and the other to His dishonor. My brethren, says James, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Now we come to verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Now this is all part of the same argument. It is the sins of the tongue which has been the subject of this chapter. This can take many forms, as we have seen over the weeks. Sins of the tongue can take many forms, from slimy, subtle, yet maybe convincing words of unfaithful teachers. From that to unkind, bitter, and venomous words spoken in anger or gossip. And it was for this reason that James, even in the early part of his letter, going back many weeks now, back to chapter 1 and verse 19, there he wrote, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." In earlier sermons, I pointed out what trouble can be caused in a church by men and sometimes women being quick to speak. We looked on one occasion in those early days at Corinth. And there in that fellowship, there were many who were jumping up and taking part in the gatherings, which caused great confusion and wrought much havoc in the church there. Paul wrote in strong terms to them in an endeavor to halt such practices. It is apparent from the epistle now, which is now before us, the epistle of James, that this writer too was aware of such situations. Hence his words in verse 1 of chapter 3, "My brethren, be not many masters." The word there meaning teachers. Be not many teachers. Right down through history, there have been painful and discreditable experiences in many a church caused by men who had formed the impression that they were qualified for the pulpit, when it was all too obvious that neither in life, head, or heart, that they were fitted for such an office. The irregularities of this is frequently dealt with in Holy Scripture. There can be no doubt that many who read these epistles in those early days would have been made aware that they had taken up positions of prominence, which they could not rightly fill. And it was to bring about such awareness that the Holy Spirit inspired such words to be written. And not only was it for correction in those far-off days, but for our day also. And so is put this question: who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Now we should note how this phrase is worded. It does not say, "Who is a man of knowledge among you?" You see, there are plenty of knowledgeable people about. The word knowledge means that which is known, having an apprehension of facts, familiarity. Now, because a man is familiar with the facts of the Bible, or even that he knows quite a lot about theology, does not necessarily make him a teacher amongst God's people. The inspired wording here in verse 13 is, "Who is man?" The words wisdom and wise are very different to the word knowledge. To be wise means having the faculty to discern and to apply. Wisdom is defined as the quality of knowledge and experience together with the ability to use the both aright. So you see, whilst knowledge is essential, that which is even more vital is wisdom to make the right use of that knowledge. To be endued with knowledge and not having wisdom can be very unprofitable. It can also be highly dangerous. Untold damage has been done by the tongue or the speech of a man who has not got that Holy Spirit wisdom to discern and to apply the facts and the truth of Holy Scripture. Wisdom to discern and to apply. And for such truth and doctrine to be seen outworked in his own life. Because far from displaying wisdom, that is a display of foolishness. For a man to be preaching and telling others of the truth when that truth is having no effect upon his own life. Let him show, says James. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works. You see, before a man uses his tongue in a manner of teaching, let him show. Show his knowledge. Show his wisdom. No. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say let him show his knowledge or let him show his wisdom. Let him show his works. I must say I am fascinated in the study of this epistle as to the manner in which James keeps all his subject matter together. On times he's been speaking of faith. Then he speaks of works. Then he switches to the tongue. Yet he never leaves these topics in a disjointed manner. He's constantly tying in the loose ends so that it is presented as one complete package of doctrine and practice. Is it not so here? As he is speaking of the tongue in this chapter 3, which is before us. Well, this chapter 3 is all a part of chapter 2, where the subject was faith and works. In chapter 2, in verse 18, James says, "You show me your faith without your works." Well, it can't be done. You might talk about it. The only way in which you can show your faith, dear ones, is by your works, by your manner of life. James says, that's what I want to see. You show it by your works. That was in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, he's saying, you show your knowledge and your wisdom by your works. Putting it bluntly, it is, what is the use of a person using their tongue, or of a man using his tongue in preaching, if his life does not correspond? He might have a great knowledge of the Word of God. He might be able to expound in the most eloquent way the manner in which a Christian should live. But where is the wisdom of this man in applying this to others, when his own life does not line up? Such a man, far from being wise, is a fool. To talk of orthodoxy, however fluently, and even with great animation maybe, it is of no avail in the service of God if there is inconsistency. Show it by your works, says the Spirit of God through James. Your life, my life, speaks louder than anything we can say. The word conversation here, this word conversation as we use it today, does not carry the full meaning as it appears in this verse 13. In its Greek form, it means behavior, our course of life and conduct. Well, this gives further strength to the truth being set forth here. The works which are to be shown pertain to our behavior, our conduct, and our manner of obedience in everyday life. That's the meaning of the word conversation here. Our behavior, our conduct, our manner of life, every day. You see, again, does all this tie in with obedience to the word and to the will of God? And this is the fruit of true faith. That's the fruit which can be seen. The fruit of true faith. Our manner of life, our obedience to the word and will of God. And this fruit, which alone is to the glory of God, nothing else, it is this fruit which alone is to the glory of God, will be born in meekness. It will be born in meekness. Not in an arrogant or in a flamboyant spirit. Let him show out of a good manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. Can we not see James reverting to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount again? When he, the greatest of all teachers, James, brother after the flesh, before James ever was a regenerate man, yet greatly impressed. And he's reverting to that sermon again when our Lord said, "Blessed are the meek." These things had impressed themselves upon James. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we read of him in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. There is no surer evidence, dear ones, that Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom than by meekly walking in obedience. No surer evidence that Christ Jesus has been made unto us wisdom than by walking in obedience. Now let's move on to verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. I must first point out that this verse does not mean that controversy will never arise. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that if controversy does arise, then we must remain silent. The life of our Lord and the experiences of the inspired writers of the New Testament all prove that this is not the case. In such a situation, we are to hold fast the form of sound words, as recorded in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. If there is controversy, we are not to separate ourselves from it if it involves us. We are to take our stand, and we are to hold fast the form of sound words. Jude verse 3, and earnestly contend for the faith. But in this, in the doing of it, there are serious spiritual hazards. For in controversy and contending for the truth, there is always the danger of a spirit of bitterness entering into our hearts. Sometimes it might be, particularly if we have convinced the gainsayer, then the danger can be that we gloat over our success. That is pride in our hearts. There is no Christian wisdom in that, dear ones. In fact, in both cases, it is sin. Bitterness and pride are two major evils to which we are all prone. Don't we know it? And where they exist, the spirit of meekness is non-existent. For the two cannot coexist. If a spirit of bitterness or of glory follows our contending for the faith, then you have not contended for the truth at all, says the Spirit of God. Indeed, you've lied against it. It had the reverse effect. The same truth being put over, you see, just the same truth as has come before us in many of these sermons. James always keeps his teaching together. It matters not how cleverly a man may present his arguments in contending for the faith, how eloquent his phraseology, even his knowledge of Scripture, and the number of verses which he can quote to substantiate his position. That all counts for nothing if the life is not right, in that he has not the right spirit. If his life is not right, in that he hath the right spirit in contending for the faith, it's of no avail. In fact, he's lying against the truth which he's contending for. See, because the truth of God is one entity. It is one body of divinity. And if you're going to contend for the truth at all, you contend for all of it. And it must be seen that we contend for all of it by our manner of life, not our eloquence in argument. Well, this perfectly dovetails with all that has gone before. It is works and not words. However wise that man may have thought he was, however profound his words, it's all of no account if the life is not right. And that's what's being emphasized here. Look at what the next verse says, verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. What language? What language? The man put up an amazing argument. He floored his opponent. He might have. Doesn't mean to say that was to the glory of God. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Oh, it's little wonder that the Epistle of James is not everyone's favorite portion of Scripture. No, many would much rather read other sections of the Word of God than James. This wisdom of the clever, knowledgeable person who loves to argue over the Word of God and then gloat over his victory and then has ill feelings towards his opponent, that's not from above, says the Holy Spirit. That's not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. I was interested to find that the word sensual is only found twice in our Bible. Here in the Epistle of James, than in the Epistle of Jude. There we are told of those who are sensual, having not the Spirit, in Jude verse 19. This clever wisdom of which we have been speaking, it's not from heaven. It has an earthly origin. Being earthly, it is sensual. What is meant by this? The word sensual refers to the lower nature. It pertains to the senses. It is distinct from the Spirit. Perhaps a few verses from Jude will help us. I read from Jude 16 and verse 19. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Swelling words, seeking advantage. They are really mocking the truth rather than defending it, because their lives are a lie to their profession. They walk after their own lusts. They're governed by their lower nature, namely their senses, not by the Spirit. The Spirit, as we know, is that higher faculty of our being. The Spirit is that which sets man in a far different order to any other life on this planet. The Spirit is, or should be, that governing principle within us, holding our whole nature firm and controlling it aright. Alas, as we know, because of the fall, the Spirit is darkened, it's perverted, and it's weakened. Only when renewed by the Spirit of God and recreated in Christ are our spirits able to take that control in our persons and so fulfill that duty of rule in our lives. Paul says of the Christian in Romans 8 and verse 9, ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Very important word, you know. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The promptings of the Spirit, the renewed Spirit, are distinct to the promptings of the flesh, that lower nature. They're distinct. Two different spirits. That which is in view in all this is the seemingly clever wisdom of man's knowledge. And says the Spirit of God, that is sensual. That's of the earth. All this cleverness, it's of the earth, it's sensual. It pertains to man's senses. And that must ever be seen as distinct from the renewed Spirit. This earthly Spirit, so often manifest, it's devilish devilish. The one is motivated by, I think. The other, thus saith the Lord. The I think pertains to the lower nature. It's earthly. Pertains to the senses. That's devilish. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in his first letter, chapter 14 and verse 33, states, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Where there is this sensual spirit, where it is the dogma of I think, which holds sway, there's confusion. Why? Well, there's bound to be. Because one man thinks this, another man thinks that, another woman thinks the other thing. No unity of the spirit in that, because it's not the unity of the faith. It's that of the senses. That's devilish. It's not from heaven. It's earthly. God is not the author of confusion. His word is standard. It applies to all generations. It's universal. It applies to every nation. There's no different teaching for an American than there is for an African, or for a Britisher, to a Chinaman. It's a standard work. It's one doctrine. It's one faith delivered to the saints. There isn't different faiths delivered to different nationalities and different customs. It's one. That's why there is never any confusion if the word of God is followed. There can't be. Where the earthly I think dogma holds sway, confusion never will be. God's not the author of that. Indeed, our God is the God of peace, says this same scripture. And peace is consequent upon unity of the faith. It can never be brought about in any other way. Not by clever argument, not by man's wisdom, but by thus saith the Lord. He is the God of peace, not of confusion. God's revelation to us in salvation. How was it brought about? How did he reveal himself as the God of our salvation? Through the gospel of peace. Anything which produces confusion is not of God. So we can make up our minds to that at once. If it's producing confusion, it's not of God. What is more, man's wisdom and knowledge, though it be religious knowledge, it not only brings confusion, but accompanied, eventually, there will be envying and strife. Following in the wake of confusion is envy and strife. Have we not seen it? Do we not see it all around us? Companies of the Lord's people. They're governed by the dogma of I think. I see it this way. That's how I interpret it. That's what I believe. I think this. So there's confusion. And before long, there's envying. And there's strife. And so, this accounts for the great fragmentation of the churches today, which is ever on the increase. envying and strife. Every evil work, yes, every evil work that has ever invaded the church can be traced back to teachers who have, with enticing words of man's wisdom, deceived the people, led them astray, put forward these sensual views which are of the earth. This is what I believe. This is what I think. And so the people have been influenced, deceived, led astray. It was happening in the day of James, and my, how it has escalated. Well, this sermon has been largely taken up with man's knowledge and earthly wisdom. Next week, God willing, we shall consider the last two verses of this chapter, which deals with the wisdom which is of God and which is from above. May the blessing of God rest upon it all. Amen. Hymn number 642. 642. Happy the man that finds the grace, the blessing of God's chosen race, the wisdom coming from above, the faith that sweetly works by love. 642. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word of truth to us again this evening. May it be blessed to all of us who hear it in this building and to those who will hear it later further afield. Command thy blessing upon it to the glory of thy name. May the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, that our whole spirit, soul, and body might be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.